Amen. Have you ever been sent? Have you ever been sent by someone to go and do a task, to go and do a job? Someone sent you. Perhaps in the simplest way, it can be something as small as, you know, when the children at school are sent to go and take the register to the office. For those of us who visit schools from time to time to see assemblies and things, to do assemblies, it's a great thing to watch. These small young children, primary school children, who have been sent with great authority to come and collect the register from the office. They have purpose, they have task, and they're very pleased with themselves. This is such a big responsibility. It usually takes two of them to go together. I don't know if registers are very heavy or what it may be, or maybe they don't know the way. I don't know, but it often takes two to go. And they're even given a title. They are the register monitor. They have been sent as the register monitor, and they have purpose and authority. Maybe in a more serious way, in your work in some way, you are sent in some way. Maybe you've been sent to audit someone or to audit somewhere. And you have that kind of position and that responsibility and that authority that comes with it. As a church, we have sent people. We have sent Annie Brown to Nepal. Annie Brown went to Nepal with BMS Mission. She's there with them now. She's a member of this church. She's part of us. But she's there in Nepal. And a few years ago, we commissioned her and sent her off from us to go and be where we can't, to be in Nepal, serving people there and changing education in Nepal. And that adds another dynamic to it, because she's representing us there. She's sent by us and she represents us. She represents BMS. She represents the organization that she's working with there. The significance of that became kind of clearer to me when we went to Uganda over the summer. As we thought about kind of the way in which we were going and the significance of going, we realized that actually we talked to the team about the fact that we were representing the church when we went there. We were going with Tear Fund, and so we were representing Tear Fund. We were going openly as a group of Christians, so we were representing our faith. We were representing Jesus in a way as we went. And we were representing too to the community around the partner who we were working with in Uganda. We were sent and we were representing others. And this morning I just want to offer the challenge about what if God is sending you? And whether you'd be willing to believe that God might send you. Maybe your instant thought is to think that you're not ready, that you don't know enough, that in some way you're not complete. Or just that simply you can't do it because you're not able or because you're not good enough. You've faced too much, you've dealt with too much. You can't cope with what you're doing now. As we come to this passage in John chapter 20, it's on page 1089 if you want to find it in the church Bibles. John chapter 20, verse 19. We meet the disciples, certainly in a place where they are not ready to be sent. The disciples, as we meet them, are in a place of trauma. They are traumatized by what's gone on in the recent days. They're locked in a room, afraid of what others might come and might do to them. They've locked themselves away. They've already caught something of the resurrection. Mary has seen Jesus. John has seen the tomb and said that he believes. We get these words, and he believed. But on this evening, it seems like the reality of what the resurrection of Jesus means for them has yet to dawn on them with any degree of conviction. They've locked themselves away in fear. And they suffered a great deal. They've seen Jesus in pain. They've seen Jesus crucified. They faced the scorn of others who would have known that they were followers of Jesus and the rejection from others. They faced their own response to what's happened. That as Jesus was arrested, they flee, they run away. That they've denied Jesus, their own guilt about how they've coped with what's happened. And they've seen Jesus die. Not how the 3 years they spent with him was meant to end. And now, of course, they're facing, well, what next? And they're locked away in a room. And then suddenly, in the midst of all of that, Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up in the midst of all of that that's going on with them. Even in this locked room, Jesus appears with them. In the midst of all this mess, And Jesus meets them where they are. He doesn't come and tell them off and say, what are you doing? Why are you locked away? Did you not understand anything I've told you? He comes and meets them in the midst of it and says, peace be with you. In the midst of all their trauma and all their fear, Jesus comes along and he says, peace be with you. And actually the word he uses is a bigger word than what we think about when we often just use the word peace. We often use kind of peace as kind of the absence of stress, you know, that I'm kind of relaxed in some way. Some are just entering into half term, and maybe for those who are teachers, that's this sense of peace for a week maybe. Maybe for those who have children who are off school, it's the reverse of that. It's not that kind of peace or absence of peace that Jesus is talking about. He uses the Hebrew word shalom, which is a whole sense of fullness of well-being, of all the blessings of the kingdom of God being on them, that their life might be full of the blessing of God, that life might be at its very best under the gracious hand of God. It's a bit like when we might say to each other, God bless you, but not in just kind of a passing, quaint, Christian, not very meaningful way, but in a depth of meaning, of actually all the blessing of God would be in your life. That all the goodness of what God has for you might be in your life. And of course, the one who's saying that isn't just kind of a Christian, vague, and kind of passing end of a conversation way, but the one who's saying that to them, who shows up and says, peace be with you, the blessing of God be with you, is the very Son of God himself. The one who has authority to give that blessing into their life. And then he shows them his hands and his side. He shows them where he was crucified. It's a sense in both proving that it's him, but also not denying what it is that's happened. And that actually Jesus bears the scars of the crucifixion. We could spend a long time thinking about just that in itself, that Jesus still bears the scars of the crucifixion, even though he's been resurrected. He's not ignoring what's happened. He's showing them, look, it was me, I was crucified. But as they meet with him, there comes this great joy as something of the truth of the resurrection begins to dawn on them, to speak into the trauma and the pain that they've suffered, that actually God is the one who's in charge, that God is the one who's won the victory over all the things that have happened to Jesus, that has happened to them, that they have suffered. And this blessing of peace that Jesus brings, this shalom, this wholeness, begins to dawn upon them. And even in the midst of being in that locked room, or even in the midst of all the things that have happened, they begin to find joy. I want you to think for a moment of the ways in which God has blessed you, of how you have met with Jesus, of how you have been blessed by him. Because Jesus sends out the disciples, but it starts here. It starts with them meeting with him and being blessed by him, by receiving this blessing of peace, of wholeness, of knowing joy as they share with him. And their being sent out starts from there. Our being sent out starts from there, from recognizing that we have been blessed by him. And Jesus goes on to say, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. But before he says those words, he actually says to them again in verse 21, Jesus says again, peace be with you. He shows up and he says, peace be with you. And then again he says to them, peace be with you, just before he sends them out. That the peace that he's offering isn't this sense of just kind of calmness, isn't this sense of kind of nothing, of peace, of open seas, of kind of nothing happening. That's not the kind of peace that Jesus offers. And it's not even the kind of peace that's a kind of equilibrium, like a balance of saying, okay, well, all this bad stuff has happened, but I've met with Jesus and there's this good stuff that's happened. And so in some ways, it's kind of like it's balanced it out. And my life's okay, because although there's all this bad stuff, there's some good stuff too. And it's kind of a balanced sense of equilibrium and peace. And the kind of peace and the kind of wholeness that Jesus offers isn't even the kind of hospital version of peace that we get. If you go to hospital, the best that you're hoping for when you go to hospital really is that you come out the way you were before you got sick. Yeah, that's the best really you're looking for is that, you know, something's gone wrong, something hurts, and you go into hospital and you want them to make it not hurt anymore. Something's broken and you want them to fix it. Or maybe even sometimes our expectations are lower than that. Maybe it's broken and we just like to not be in pain anymore and we know it's still going to be broken. That's our expectations when we go to hospital. But the kind of peace that Jesus offers is greater than that. He offers not just a kind of hospital peace or that kind of restoration, but Jesus is offering a wholeness, a completeness, something far beyond just recovery, but to be better than we were before. The actual kind of peace that Jesus is offering is a wholeness that actually equips us for the future. That Jesus offers this blessing of peace not just to comfort the disciples from the trauma that they're in, but to send them out, to go out into the world. Put very simply, he blesses them in order that they might be a blessing to others. They're blessed to be sent out to be a blessing to others. This is the peace that he offers. And he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And that those words are hugely significant for us. Because he's saying to them, in the same way that he was sent by his heavenly Father, he is sending his disciples. He is sending us. We're rapidly heading towards Christmas. It'll be the time that we begin to think more fully about the incarnation, about God sending his Son for us. But it's not just something that's for Christmas, but actually is significant to the whole of our walk with him. Because actually, as we look through John's gospel, we actually see how Jesus again and again speaks of his identity as one who has been sent. Just to pick out one time back in John chapter 5, verse 36. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, they're the works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And again, if you were to read through John's gospel, you'd find again and again places where Jesus describes himself as that, as the one who's been sent by the Father. And he doesn't just talk about it in those ways, he also describes his heavenly Father as the one who is the sender, the one who is sending him. Flick back a couple of pages and you'll find John chapter 3 and verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Of his Father, God, as the one who is the sender. And again, you read through John, you'll find this way that he describes himself as being sent and God as the one who sends him. And we get this picture of this kind of eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, of the one who is the sender and the one who is the sent one. That this is a key part of Jesus' identity as the one who has been sent. So when he says to us, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. It's in that understanding of being one who is sent out by God. And the way it's described, the verbs that are used aren't in a sense of Jesus was sent and now his sending bit is done and now it's our turn. The way it's described is that Jesus being sent by the Father is something that continues on and on. Jesus is the sent one from the Father and his mission continues. And now we are sent by him to join in with what he's doing. Jesus, in his risen life, now continues his mission on earth through us, his people, his sent ones. And so that's a key part of our identity as his followers, as ones who are sent by him, his sent ones. But it means something more for us as well. It gives us actually a sense of authority, that actually Jesus' mission is continuing through us. And I think that's the best way in which we can understand verse 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. It's quite a scary verse in a lot of ways because the truth is none of us really want to be the people who decide whose sins are forgiven and whose aren't. That's not a responsibility I want, and I don't think it's really a responsibility any of you want, to be the one who decides if someone's sins are forgiven or not. But the authority that we're given is the authority to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to proclaim what God has said and done in Jesus Christ, to take the unique achievement of what Jesus did in one point in history when he died upon a cross and spread that throughout the whole of history by people like us who will go and tell others. In some ways, to implement what Jesus has achieved on the cross, to implement that by telling people and giving people that opportunity to respond to the good news of Jesus, that he died for them. That if they believe in him, then their sins are forgiven. That aside from Jesus, sins cannot be forgiven. That's the authority that we're given. And to have that authority, it also requires us to be obedient, to what he asks of us. As Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father, he said, "I only do what I see the Father doing." Obedient to what God is doing. And the irony is that actually as we give up our own life, we bring life to others. That actually as we give up our own power, as we become weaker, God's power is at work in us. And actually this is something that's very costly. That Jesus being sent by the Father was at huge cost. You only have to read a few familiar verses from Philippians chapter 2 to understand once again the cost of Jesus being sent by the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That actually being sent requires great humility. It requires actually us for us to go to others. Jesus gave up heaven, took on a completely different form, becoming in very nature a servant, walked among a different people, and even went to death on a cross. I suspect that must have been quite sobering to the disciples when they first heard Jesus just risen from the dead, the one they'd just seen crucified, who says to them, "As the Father is sending me, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you." These are words of identity, of authority, but also words of great cost if we truly take up that call. And so what does it mean for us today to be sent in this way? What does it mean for us to go? And I want to just take a moment to do something slightly different and to think for a little bit about the world that we're in today and the society that we're in today and the challenges that face us today as the church, as we seek to take up this call to go. As we seek to take up this call to be sent as Jesus was. And this next slide, I feel I need to give a warning for, because some of you will love it. Others of you will hate it. And most of you won't be able to see it, so that's okay. But I just want to take a moment to talk through what was a survey that was done. It's 10 years old, but I think it's probably still pretty accurate, or things have probably got worse than this describes. So it's a survey, oddly enough, done by Tear Fund, that was... Now you see what I mean about not being able to see it, yeah? Good. A survey that was done by Tear Fund about people's attitude to church. And I just want to say, I'm not expecting you to be able to read it, so I'm just going to talk you through it. So the good news is, when they did the survey, they found that 15%, which is this big red chunk up in the top right, 15% of people regularly go to church. And they described that as being going to church once a month. Okay, so 15% of the population, when they did the survey, went to church once a month. And so that's probably the majority of you lot here fall into that 15%. They also found that a further 3% of the population of adults come to church occasionally. They called them fringe churchgoers. Not once a month, but at least six times a year. And maybe that's a few people here today who don't come very often. And then they found that there's a further 7% of the population who are very occasional churchgoers. They will come at least once a year. And there's probably none of them here today because it's not Christmas or Easter. Okay? But maybe you just decided to come along. So that's the kind of percentage they found of people who are involved in some way in church life. And there's also some good news that they found too. Right, the next little chunk round, this kind of green chunk there, they found that 5% and also this little one here, 1% of people are open to coming to church. Okay, so the 5% of people were what they call D-church. They were people that have been to church in the past and they were open to being invited. They were open to come along to church. They think, yeah, I might go to church at some point. Someone might click me over and I will come along to church. And there's another 1% of people who've never been to church and they would be interested in coming. So there's 6% of people, according to this survey, who actually probably, if you just invited them, would be interested in coming along to church. So it's worth inviting people to come to a church service, because actually there's 6% of people out there who'd be interested in coming to a church service if you just invited them along. You're going to have a reasonably high failure rate, let's put that out, but there are people out there who, if you just invite them, would be interested in coming along to church. That's some good news. And there's also that, don't forget, there's also that 7% who only come once a year, who maybe if they're encouraged a bit, might come along and become a real part of a church community. So there's a bunch of people out there that just need an invite. But there's also some pretty bad news in this, because that's not a huge percentage. So this big block down here, this 28%, are what they described as closed D church. Basically, these were people who've been to church in the past and have no interest in coming back. They're people in some way who've been put off church, hurt by church, disappointed by church, frustrated by church, and they're not really interested in coming back. And there's this other big block up here, this 32%, they described as closed non-church. 32% of people they found have never been to church, except for maybe a wedding or something like that, and they're not really interested in coming. A church service isn't something that appeals to them. They're not likely to respond to just an invitation. And then there were 6% who were members of other faiths. So the challenge in there is, even just according to this survey, there's 66% of people who, just opening our doors and saying, come to us, are not going to be interested. And there's an interesting little shift as well about ages in this. But they found that those, when they did the survey, those who were over 55 were more likely to be part of this group who went to church in the past and aren't interested anymore. And when they did the survey, it was those between 16 and 35 who are more likely to be part of this group who've never been to church and aren't particularly interested. And that was 10 years ago, so those brackets have probably shifted up by 10 years. There's a whole load of people under 40 who've never been to church. And even though actually there's quite a lot of openness amongst that age group to the idea of spiritual things and the idea of seeking something spiritually, they're not looking to a church service for where they'll find it. They're not thinking, I've got some kind of spiritual hunger and where I'll go is a church because I know they'll in some way meet a spiritual need that I've got. They looked at all sorts of other things. Now, there's the statistics and there's lies, damn lies and statistics, but that's what, something of what we see going on in the world around us. And of course, in Slough, the figure of other faiths is going to be a lot higher than 6%. So there's lots of challenges there too. While I was on sabbatical last year, this is one of the things I was thinking about how our witness works, about how actually we reach out to people today. And one of the quotes that stuck with me that I took away from one book that I was reading, which was kind of addressing this whole issue about how actually we reach people in the society today. And it's quite a tough quote, and I don't think it's quite all true, but it illustrates the point very well. And it says this: you can attract iron filings with a magnet, but trying the same trick with aluminium leads to disappointment. Many people are not at all like churchgoers. They know nothing of the Bible, hardly anything of the Christian faith, and react badly to church services. Some are astonished that they have to dress in warm clothes in church. I've not done too badly today. Some people have taken their coats off. This is good. Or that the toilet facilities are primitive or non-existent. They do not take kindly to being constantly told to stand, sit, sing, and listen to me. The Sunday morning timing is impossible because the 9-year-old needs to get to football, the 14-year-old is in bed, and mum is setting off to ring the supermarket cash till. And none of the family want to spend precious time on Sunday sitting on a wooden bench, that's to those upstairs, in what appears to be a care home extension. I said it's not all true, okay? And I think that's a bit that particularly doesn't apply to us, you'll be glad to know, okay? The church magnet will never work for aluminium people. And I view that as talking about our services. The church service magnet is not going to work for aluminium people. But the challenge of our witness is that actually sometimes the way that we do things as church, if you like the traditions that we have, that work, are great for us, great for that big chunk who have been involved in church, great for those percentages of people who are interested in coming along to church, don't always work, and actually put up barriers to others in the world today. That actually it's simply not attractive to people who've never been. There are people who will walk through our doors, and we're in a really privileged position that we have people just walk through our doors. But the town's a lot bigger than the people who just walk through our doors. So how do we go? How do we take up this mission that we've been sent by Jesus to not just expect people to come to us, but to go and be incarnational as Jesus was? To do something new and something different for those for whom aren't yet part of church life. While I was on sabbatical, I spent some time in the States with the church there. And one of the things they were doing is they were working on something they were calling community gatherings. And they were seeking to do something of this, even in the States where church going is a lot more common. And what they were doing is they were quite a large church spread over quite a big area. And they recognized they had pockets of places, different communities, where they had a fair number of people from the church. And so they were beginning to group together communities of people who were from that part, that particular area, that they might meet together there. They might meet in someone's home. And they might begin working out together how it was that they could reach out to their community around them. How they could begin serving and blessing that community around them. That they might come and be part of their community in that particular part of the town. If you like, the end focus wasn't saying they go from that and then they come to the church service on a Sunday morning. They're saying, how can they be part of church in this community? Earlier this year, we had an away day as the church council, and we had someone called Ali Bolton, who's one of the regional ministers for the Southern Counties Baptist Association, which, if you didn't know, is what we're part of. And what she does is part-time, she's focused on what's called pioneer mission, which is the kind of things that we're talking about. And she goes around encouraging that in the association half of the time, and the other half of the time, she's actually doing it. So her and her family have moved into a brand new large housing estate that's been built. And we're one of the kind of earlier people to go and live in this estate. And she spends part of her time focusing on how they can reach this new community. It's got no church in it, brand new housing estate. Well, how can we reach out to this community? And they started very simply by just going and being a blessing to people. They started very simply just by going and working out who it was who was just moving in and taking them a welcome box of stuff that you might need when you've just moved in. Just going and being a blessing. And then doing other things in the community, of just ways of blessing people and bringing people together and encouraging people. And talking about, of course, what they believe and who they are. And it's a long story and there's all sorts of interesting twists and turns along the way. But in the end, some people came to Ali and said, can we come to you on Sunday and can we look at the Bible together? And church started in Ellie's house on a Sunday morning. It doesn't look like we do it, but it began with a little group of people in our house that get together and worship and look at God's word together in a way that reaches people in the community that they're in who've never been to church, who wouldn't just walk through the doors of a church. So how do we seek to find ways of doing that? Recognizing that we're surrounded at the moment by new housing going up all around us. That it seems like if there's a scrap of land around in the town centre at the moment, it will be turned into a seven-story building block of flats. That the number of population around us, I wish I had kind of a density picture of how the population density must be changing in central Slough. And we've seen some people who've moved into some of the flats around us will just walk through our doors, which is great. But so many won't. We see people walk through our doors during the week who come to Tuesday break or come to Coffee Pot or come into Food Bank. But they're not just going to walk through our doors on a Sunday morning. So how do we continue to bless them? How do we continue to build relationship with them? How do we provide a place where they can encounter Jesus and become part of his church? We come today not with all of the answers, but really with the questions about how we go as sent ones to find new ways of meeting as church together. Sometimes it's called fresh expressions of what it means to be church. And there's all sorts of challenges in that for us. The good thing is there's lots of places around the country where people are doing it, and lots of different things that have been tried and that we can learn from. Maybe God is calling us to church plant as we've done in the past. We don't come with all the answers, not with a clear picture, but with an invitation that we might seek God together and ask how he is sending us. And as part of that invitation, there's just a very simple way if you'd like to respond today. As you came in, you might have been given a little card, or there's some at the back. It looks like this. And if it's the kind of thing, if this has sparked something in you that says, actually, I feel God is calling me, then there's just a little thing to fill in, and there's a box in the foyer. You can put it in, or you can give it back to me. And maybe there's something that's already sparked in you, a people, a place, an idea, a project, or something you've seen, something that maybe you feel God's saying to you, and there's some space just to note that down. And it's not committing to be involved in something right now. It's going to all take time, but it's an opportunity just to respond. And it's not going to be for everybody. We are all sent by Jesus, but this is a particular way, a particular thing. And there's many people in the life of this church who are doing a huge amount already as we seek to reach out to the community around us. There are many who are serving in a lot of different ways. And we need to build upon how we're reaching and serving our community already as ones who are sent by Jesus. And we're not sent on our own. Jesus finishes by saying, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. That actually they're resourced and empowered for the mission they're doing is they're filled by the life of Jesus. Breath and life are the same word in Greek and Hebrew. It's the same word that's being used. It's the same kind of description of when God breathed into Adam in Genesis chapter 2, breathed life into him. It's the same kind of description of what Jesus is doing there as he breathes his Holy Spirit into them. There's something of the new life of Jesus, of the resurrection power of Jesus, is what he breathes into them as he fills them with his Holy Spirit, that are equipped and empowered by him to be his sent ones. Those who were here last Sunday evening would have heard Diane Tidball speaking about just something like this, of being sent out into the world. And she used the phrase, a very powerful phrase, that we're sent out to go and punch holes in the darkness. That we sometimes live in a very dark world, and we're equipped and empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might go and punch holes in the darkness of this world, sent out by Jesus as his sent ones. Let's pray.